this evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 21 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen with our previous studies, two kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, both Asa and his son Jehoshaphat, were good kings. They brought spiritual reform to the nation. I mean, these guys really loved the Lord. They weren't perfect men, to say the least. But they loved the Lord as David did, and they removed the false worship of God and brought back the nation to the true worship of God. So we see two generations of spiritual reform in the southern kingdom of Judah. You think, well, this is just going to continue on. It's just one king after another. Things are great. I mean, why wouldn't they be? The reason is really simple. Each person has a choice to make, whether they're going to serve the Lord or not. And yes, parents, grandparents can influence them, but they still have to make that decision. And we're going to see that Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, is going to walk away from the Lord. He's going to bring the nation back to the false worship of God. He's going to lead them in idol worship. And so on the heels of two generations of light, we now move into this spiritual darkness in the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's kind of our background for what we're going to be looking at tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And let's just see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told that Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azarihu, Michael, and Shephatiah. And these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we see the death of this godly king, Jehoshaphat. And he was a good king. He did good, except one of his downfalls, you might say, was his alliance with the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab. Ahab was very, very wicked. And, you know, I don't know, maybe one of the reasons Jehoshaphat made this alliance was he wanted to see the nations healed. The kingdoms were divided. He wanted to see them being brought together again. He didn't want this division going on any longer, but here's the thing, guys, and this is really important. You never sacrifice truth and righteousness for the sake of unity. And what we have seen is that Jehoshaphat did both. And now the bad fruit of this alliance is not really seen until after his death. But to make things good between these two kings, he does something even worse than this alliance. You see, as strange as this alliance was with the northern kingdom of Israel, it's even stranger when Jehoshaphat allows his son to marry Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so we see the wickedness that flowed from his in-laws touched not only his wife Athaliah, but also Jehoram himself. And that's why he's spoken of as walking in the way of the kings of Israel, because the northern kingdom of Israel had wicked kings. None of them were good. Some were better than others, but none of them really loved the Lord. None of them served the Lord. And so now as he's king, we see the wickedness that was inside of him become apparent, and it affects an entire nation. I mean, think about this. There may be some people who feel that the marriage between the royal families of the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel would lift up the kingdom of Israel. It would make them better, follow the Lord, spiritually speaking. It didn't work out that way. Instead, it brought the kingdom of Judah down spiritually. And that happens any time we make alliances with the unsaved. That is a good lesson for us to learn. You don't make alliances with them, because chances are you're not going to bring them up. They're going to bring you down. Now, here's the thing, and let me expound on this for a minute as we apply this to our own lives. Many people have no problem pushing the envelope, you might say, crossing over the line. But it will affect their children, and even spiritual children, you might say, those that they've led to the Lord. You see, Jehoshaphat seems to have been able to handle this situation. He was able to separate himself from the evil that permeated the northern kingdom of Israel. And maybe he was strong enough not to allow the pleasures of the flesh to overtake him. And you have to understand, the religious activities in the northern kingdom of Israel were nothing more than orgies many times, worshiping the gods that were in the groves. and it appealed to the flesh. And Jehoshaphat's son wasn't strong enough to deal with that kind of influence in his life. It overtook him. And let's look at this in our own lives as parents. We have a responsibility to protect our children from things that will stimulate their flesh, things that will be harmful to them. Maybe we can handle certain things. Maybe it's not a big deal for us. But don't leave the wrong impressions on your children, for as they grow old, they may not be able to overcome them, just as Jehoram couldn't. And we also need to understand, this is important, no matter how strong you may think you are, the things you do will have an effect upon your own walk. We don't live in a vacuum, and I don't care how strong you think you are, the flesh, carnality, is going to affect you one way or another. And remember the story of Lot living in the wicked city of Sodom. And Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 8. He said that Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You see, not only was his soul tormented, but his witness was also destroyed. Why do I say that? Because his own family would not believe his words of the coming judgment of God. Instead of filling yourself up with the garbage of this world, which the flesh feeds on, fill yourself up with the Lord. Surround yourself with the things of God. I mean, that's what Paul said in Ephesians 5. He said, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled or be continually being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see, maybe our family, maybe our friends reject what we're saying about Jesus because we're not living for Jesus. They see the hypocrisy. Our words don't match up with what we're doing. And they need to. We need to live what we say we believe. Let me share just a few verses with you to show you what I mean. In 1 Peter chapter 2, listen to what Peter says. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter said this. He said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter is begging them. He's begging them. He loves them. Abstain from these lusts that are warring against your soul. Was it an issue in Peter's day? Obviously. Is it an issue in our day? Obviously. Obviously. Look at Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 16, where we're told this. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Jump down to verse 23. "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." You see, we're to let love reign in our lives, the love of Christ. And we need to understand that in all we do, we're serving the Lord. We're not serving man. And so if someone does something against us, you know what? We serve the Lord, not that person. And that's a big thing, even in our jobs, where sometimes our bosses or our coworkers are not really nice to us. But we're not serving them. We're serving the Lord. And so whatever we do, if we have that attitude, if we have that vision that we are serving God Almighty, it doesn't matter what anyone else does because I'm serving the Lord. I'm not serving you. And you could be mean and rotten to me, but it's not going to matter. I'm going to do my best job because I'm not really serving you. I'm serving God. And you will be blessed because I'm serving the Lord. I think that's important that we understand that. I mean, look at how awesome the Lord was in his earthly ministry. And what did they do to him? They crucified him. And what did he say when he was hanging on the cross? "Father, toast them." No. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Are you kidding me? Really? Yeah, that's what he said. And truly, it is by our actions and not our knowledge that people are drawn to Christ. I mean, it doesn't really matter how many Bible verses you can quote. If you're not living what you're quoting, what's the big deal? I'm not saying we don't need to know the Bible. We need to study God's Word. But these are lessons for us to grow by. Too much they are lessons for others to grow by. And that's not what it's about. It's for us. It's for each of us. Do you think these studies are for you? No, they're for me. These studies are for me. The Lord is speaking to me. He's showing me these things. And as the Lord is speaking to you, He's showing you things individually also. And we grow by. And so as we live by the Word, as we follow Christ, others are drawn to Him. But if we aren't living for Christ, then what are others seeing in us? They're seeing our flesh. And the hypocrisy will turn them away from Jesus. And so may our words, may our actions work together for the glory of God. Because I'll tell you what, if your faith is wishy-washy, people will pick up on that. And that is, again, so important that we live what we say we believe. Now, we're told that Jehoram was the firstborn of Jehoshaphat, and so that's why he's the king. And he gives gifts to all of his sons. He separated them into various areas. Maybe there was some sibling rivalry. I don't know. You got this area over here. You get this area over there. We're separating you guys. I don't know if that's the reason or not, but he did separate them. And for Jehoram, things change very quickly. He's leading the people into idolatry. He's just as wicked as his in-laws and his wife. And as soon as he's established on the throne, what does he do? He kills all his brothers with the sword. He wipes out all the royal heirs to the throne, preventing anyone from usurping his kingdom from him. See, there's the problem. It was his kingdom. It wasn't that God had placed him there. You see, he had the wrong mentality. And so if this was actually his kingdom, he was going to have to defend it. But if the Lord had placed him there, then God would be the one fighting for him. He wouldn't have to kill all his brothers. He just didn't trust the Lord. And so he put an end to any one of his brothers who would try to take the kingdom from him. You see, the evil that was in his heart is now overflowing in his actions. Now, we see what Jehoram did, and we think, oh my God, what a wicked king. What a wicked man. How could he do such things? You know what? We as Christians many times are just as guilty as Jehoram. We take our sword and destroy our brothers and sisters in the Lord with it. We come against their character and so on. You know, I'm sure all of us, when we were growing up, you heard that little saying, you know, sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt you, right? And you say that because, you know, people were making fun of you, so you had that little cute saying. But I'll tell you what, bones will heal. And a lot of times they even are stronger than they were before. But words we use to cut people up with, those scars many times last a lifetime. And we need to be careful in the things that we say because, you know, out of our lips we're praising God. And with those same lips, we're cursing man whom God created in his image. That's what James said. And he said, those things should not be. Now, I'm not saying we can't have fun and joke around. I'm talking about serious things. Cutting people down, tearing them apart. And that's what James is talking about. So, this is what Jehoram's doing. How is God going to respond to this? Is he going to condone this? Well, again, we don't have to guess because we could look here at verse 7. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David, because of the covenant that he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Now that is really interesting to me anyway, because many times you hear people say when you read the Bible, you see in the Old Testament God's wrath and his judgment. He's just a mean God. He's always vindictive and coming against people. I don't think they read the Bible. When I read the Bible, I see God's grace, his mercy, his goodness towards sinful man. Because God had every right to wipe out the house of David, to extinguish the lamp, because Jehoram's wickedness. But he made a promise to David to establish his throne forever, and he didn't destroy the lamp. That was a promise that he had made, and God keeps his promises. Now, does that mean that because God made a promise that there's no consequences to his actions or our actions when we do something wrong? Absolutely not. But God was faithful to the promise he's made to David. And really, he's faithful to the promises he's made to us. But again, there are consequences to our actions. God is not going to negate his promise to us because many of them are unconditional promises. They're all based in Christ. And if you're in Christ, they're yours. But don't come to the conclusion that Christ is the condition. He's the gift we receive by faith. And if we're willing to turn our backs to God, there are consequences to that. Paul said in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is God's promise to us. It's a free gift. And that free gift is based in Christ. Well, look at verse 8. Look at what's going on now. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him. And he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. Now, God is patient, he's long-suffering, but there comes a time when his judgment will come. And here we see the result of Jehoram's actions. He's leading the people away from the Lord, and God brings judgment upon the nation. How? What was the judgment? He caused other nations to rise up against them. And again, I don't think it's because God's vindictive here. I think the Lord wanted them to awaken from their spiritual sleep. The Lord wanted them to come to him, to return to him. But Jehoram didn't repent of his sins. That's a sad thing. He didn't turn to God. What he did is he continued down that path away from God and straight to hell. He's building up the high places, these pagan worship sites. And again, many of these rituals involved immoral sexual activities. And the king didn't do this all by himself. He wasn't alone in his actions. He's leading the people, the nation, down the same path. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 15:14, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. And it makes sense. It's kind of like, well, yeah, of course. But spiritually speaking, if a spiritual leader or a king, a leader of a nation, is blind to the things of God, where do you think the people are going to go? They're going to go into the ditch with the king, because he can't see where he's going. And the only way out of this is a walking stick, you might say. Something that's straight that will lead you out of the darkness and into the light. And that's the Word of God. Tragically, they moved away from the Word because the Word of God kept them from doing the things that they wanted to do, feeding the flesh. Whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, God's Word stands and we're to follow what God has said because it's what's best for us. And again, we may not always agree. But again, did you always agree with your parents when you were growing up? And you come to find out as you get older that your parents were pretty smart. I think it was Mark Twain who said, you know, when I was like 15 years old, I couldn't believe how stupid my dad was. And then when I turned 21, I couldn't believe how much he learned in those few short years. Well, no, it's not that the dad learned a lot, it's just that you got wiser. Meyer had this to say, and then I'll expound on it in a second here, but this is what he wrote. He said, as long as the kings of Judah remained true to their allegiance to God, they were able to keep in subjection the surrounding nations. But just so soon as they revolted from God, these people revolted from there. It was as though power descended into them from the source of all power. And when that link between themselves and God was broken, that between themselves and their subordinates was also broken. We can apply that, I guess, to our own lives. As soon as we open the door of compromise, of false worship, of sin, we will see defeat in our lives. It's as if we're cut off from the power source. We've cut God off from our lives. And I'll tell you what, those areas of the flesh that we thought we conquered, they begin to revolt against us. And it's like the floodgates are open. And all those things that you thought you had in check, all of a sudden are filling your life again. And the only solution is to return to the power source, to return to God by repenting of your sin, getting connected to Him, because that's how the enemy is defeated. Now turn over to James chapter 4. Listen to what he said. We're going to pick up in verse 7, James chapter 4, where he said this, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, I'm sure many times we've heard teachings on that first part, you know, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Period. End. But it doesn't end there. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. In other words, get yourself right with God. Because if you allow sin, if you open that door, it's going to be like a floodgate bursting open. And it will fill your life, and you will be defeated. You draw close to God, you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up, he'll give you the victory. Look at the first part of verse 12. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, now, here's a problem, and this may be confusing. And some have a lot of difficulty with this because they say Elijah was taken up to be with the Lord prior to this event. So how could he write these letters? How could he have written this letter of judgment? Well, it's true. Elijah mostly ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. He was taken up into heaven by this time. So how could this be? What was Elijah? He was a prophet, wasn't he? A prophet of God. And could God have given him this letter to write in advance? Absolutely. God knows what's going to happen before it happens. I mean, there are many examples in the Bible, but one that sticks out in my mind is found in the book of Isaiah, where we see hundreds of years before Cyrus, king of Persia, was even born, God calls him by name. And he not only calls him by name, but he explained how they were going to destroy Babylon, how they were going to enter the city through the gates. You could read of it in Isaiah chapter 45. So it can be simply explained because God knows the beginning from the end. He knows the things that are going to happen before they happen. And he used these prophets to speak to the people, not only speaking forth the words of God, but also predictive of future events. And I think that's what we see here. Elijah wrote these words down, and now after he's gone, they're being read to this king. Words that Elijah spoke against this king. I think that's what we see here. Well, continue on in verse 12 about this letter from Elijah the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness, day by day." So again, these are the consequences of his sin. It's not only going to affect him, it's going to affect his family, those around him. And is it a pretty picture? Absolutely not. But judgment is never pretty. Now, we're not told what kind of intestinal problem he had, what kind of affliction. And maybe it's best we don't know, you know. But it was serious enough for him to die a slow death. So it must have been very painful. Now, here's the thing. Could Jehoram repent of his sin? Absolutely. Absolutely he could have. God is gracious and merciful. And if he humbled himself before God, God would have lifted him up. But he refused. And we looked at this before, but in Revelation chapter 6, it's one of those passages of Scripture that just blows my mind away. And I'll read it to you, and I think you'll understand why. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, where John says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" I mean, do these people know where the judgment is coming from? Absolutely. They say it's coming from God the Father and the Lamb, from Jesus. And they refuse to repent. They refuse to get right with God. They would rather have the rocks fall on them and kill them than to turn to God, thinking that, hey, then the judgment is over. It isn't over. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire separated from God. What they are experiencing during the tribulation period is so minor compared to what they are going to endure in the lake of fire. And yet they refuse to turn. And how many people today, their lives are in shambles. They have this void in their life, and they're trying to fill it with everything but God. And they refuse to turn. And the tragedy is, in the end, they're not going to be able to stand before God in their own righteousness, which is like filthy rags. They're going to be judged for eternity in the lake of fire, all because they refuse to turn to God. And I think the Bible is very clear on this. If you are seeking after the God that created the heavens and the earth, if you see a creator God, he will reveal himself to you. You see, the heavens declare the glory of God. You know there is a creator and there is a designer. You know that someone has fashioned all these things together. I think if the earth was 5% closer to the sun, we would be toast. If it was 1% farther away from the sun, the lakes would be frozen. Random chance happening. How fortunate are we? You see, you have to suppress the truth to believe a lie. The lie of evolution. You have to suppress it. The evidence is crying out. In fact, even Job talks about it, that creation is screaming that there is a God. And what do? We don't want to believe that there's a God. We suppress the truth, but we're still accountable because God has given us a record of who He is. It's called creation, that there is a God, there is a creator, there is a designer. And like I said, if you seek Him, He will reveal Himself to you. The tragedy is people suppress that truth. How sad. Well, look at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it, carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So again, judgment continues for Jehoram and the southern kingdom of Judah. They take his possessions, they take his wives, they take his sons. Jehoahaz is the only one who's left. He's also called Ahaziah. Now, isn't it interesting? What did this king do when he first became king to protect his kingdom? He murdered all his brothers. And yet, in the end, his own sons were taken away in his possessions. You see, he can't protect anything. He needed to surrender to the Lord. And Payne said, in the outworkings of God's justice, the man who began by massacring his own brothers ended by suffering the loss of his sons and wives. You see, God is not mocked. Our sin will be dealt with, as we see here with Jehoram. That's exactly what's taken place. Well, verse 18 says, after all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So, poor guy, you know, a guy dies and it's like, oh, thank God he's dead, you know. But he only reigns for 8 years and he dies this slow death. And we're not, again, sure what kind of intestinal problem it was. One writer said why he said this, I don't know. He said it was constipation, but that's a little hard to believe. But, you know, whatever. I don't think anyone died of constipation, but it was painful. And for 2 full years he suffered. I don't know, maybe he needed more fiber. I don't know. Who knows? But he did die this slow death. And his intestines came out. Not a long life for this guy. As Proverbs 10:27 says, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. How true that is. And the guy dies. There's no great burning of incense like they would do for the other kings, the ones they loved. The people could care less that he died. They had no sorrow in the death of this king. What a sad ending to his life. Why is it sad? Because it didn't have to be that way. But he chose to live like the devil, and he's going to be separated from God for eternity because of it. Let me just give you what a couple of commentators said about this man Jehoram and his death. Trapp said, as he lived wickedly, so he died wishedly. The people wanted him dead. Clark said, he was hated while he lived and neglected when he died, visibly cursed of God and necessarily execrate or great hatred for by the people whom he had lived only to corrupt and oppress. No analyst is mentioned as having taken the pains to write any account of his vile life. And Morgan said, strange indeed is the human heart. It turns to evil and pursues it persistently, and yet it never really loves those who lead it in the way of evil. Love is only inspired by goodness. Men will follow those who lead them in the ways of corruption, but such following is always inspired by evil selfishness and never by admiration or love. You know, sin takes its toll on our bodies, guys. A person living in sin is affected emotionally, spiritually, and even physically. And having worked in an ICU as a nurse for 30 years, I've seen what sin does to human bodies. It takes its toll. I mean, people that are 30 look like they're 50, which isn't that old right now, for me anyway. One of the fests along the lakefront, Julie and I sat down to have a sandwich. And these people in front of us, they looked like, I could have sworn they must have been in their 60s, and they weren't. And here they are just drinking the beer down, and I'm thinking, you know, look at the toll it's taken on your body. And people say, oh, we got freedom. No, you're in bondage. There's no freedom to that. We're free in Christ. Isn't that the reality? I'm not in bondage to anything. I could do whatever I want. I just choose not to do those things because I love the Lord. And if you want to be a slave to sin, let it eat away at you, kind of be like the walking dead, then yield yourself to sin. And the death process is slow and it's painful. And even in death, you're not going to escape the judgment. And again, I wish I could take high school kids through the ICU and let them see what a 30-year-old looks like who's dying of alcoholism. With their belly out to like 9 months pregnant, their skin as yellow as a banana, incontinent all over themselves, tied down in restraints because they're pulling at all the tubes, totally incoherent. And as the beer commercial goes, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? Tragic. Tragic. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a second. Listen to what Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 17, where Paul said this. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made himself, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, God has made us a new creation, and we are his workmanship now. He is molding and shaping our lives into the men and women he wants us to be. And when God looks at us, you know what? He sees the finished product. We're perfect in a positional sense, but in a practical sense, God is still working. The thing is, don't live in the past and what you've done, but in the present and what God has done and is doing in your life. That's the new life in Christ. Paul, of all people, he was persecuting the church. He was arresting them. He was consenting to the death of Stephen and probably others. He said, you know what? I put all those things behind and I press on for the upward call into which I'm called in Christ Jesus. I can't do anything about the past, but I can do something about the here and now. And I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord because that's where I'm going. That's my destination. God has reconciled us back through Jesus Christ. And now he's made us ambassadors, his representatives. And what do we bring to the world? The message of reconciliation. And too often, what we see Christians bring is the message of judgment. But what about the message of reconciliation? That God loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, that's the message we're to bring. Yes, there are times that we're to speak of judgment, absolutely. But you know, a lot of what we need to speak is of the love of God for people. Because there is a lot of hurting people out there. And they don't feel the love. They only feel lost. They feel hopeless. And they need some hope. And the hope is in Christ. And we're his ambassadors. And we implore people. We come alongside people, urging them to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And you know what? What God has done for us, we want God to do for others. We want them to receive that amazing gift, that grace. Because God loves us so much, doesn't he? He's forgiven us of all our sins, and we want others to hear that same message. Look at chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Now again, the sons of Jehoram were killed by this invading armies, and the only son that's left is Ahaziah. Now here's the thing, in 2 Kings 8:26 we're told that he was 22 years old. Here in 2 Chronicles we're told he's 42 years old when he became king. Was there a copyist there here in 2 Chronicles? Probably. Well, does that make the Bible unreliable? The Bible was accurate in its original documents. What we need to understand is, does the numbers here change any doctrine related to our faith? No. And I realize many will try and say, well, the Bible isn't reliable. See, look at here. Well, here's the thing, and let me spell this out. First of all, the earliest manuscripts of the Old Testament were from 916 AD. And then they made the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date around 125 BC. And the scroll of Isaiah that they found is some 24 feet long, 10 inches high. In comparing it with the text of more than 1,000 years earlier from 916 AD, it's 95% accurate. And the 5% variation consisted chiefly of variations in spelling. And in no case, and in not one case, did it change the meaning or the intent of the scripture. No doctrine was changed at all. In fact, William Green said, it may safely be said that no other work of antiquity has been so accurately transmitted. You see, the original text of the scriptures was without error. And the entire Old Testament of today has only one half of 1% error. That's it. Does it change any doctrine? Absolutely not. In fact, the Bible is one of the most highly analyzed books of antiquity. And there is more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament than any 10 pieces of classical literature put together. So if anyone says that the New Testament is not reliable, they're going to have to throw out all literature of antiquity. We have today between 14 and 15,000 manuscripts to work from. The number two book with the number of manuscripts it has is the Iliad. It has 643. 14, 15,000, 643. What do you think is more accurate? Iliad or the New Testament? See, we can trust the scriptures. And we'll deal more with this when we look at this topic on our series on Foundation of Faith, when we look at the Bible in several weeks here, several months, whatever. Now, Ahaziah is on the throne, but he's not the power. The power behind the throne is his mom, Athaliah. She influenced her son greatly and not for good. She counseled him to do wickedly. And I think the Holy Spirit is showing us that being a mom is truly important. I mean, in our society, if you're a stay-at-home mom, what does society say? Oh, you're a stay-at-home mom. You're looked down upon. You're thought of as nothing. You're not working your way up the corporate ladder. I'll tell you what, God doesn't look down upon you. If moms would only see the impact that they can have on their children, the responsibility that parents have to raise their children to love the Lord, don't hand that responsibility over to the government. They can't even run the post office, guys. And you want them to raise your children? Come on. Now, not only was Ahaziah influenced by his mom, but also by the counselors of Ahab, who taught him the evil ways of the kings of Israel. Again, are we influenced by those we hang around with? Absolutely we are. Absolutely. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. For people to say, hey, no, I just hang around with them. They don't influence me at all. Now you're saying that the Bible's wrong. They will influence your life if those are the people that you hang around with all the time. That's why, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to hang out together. That's important. Why? Because iron sharpens iron. We help keep each other in line. We help encourage each other. And again, Paul said, don't be deceived, guys. Evil company will corrupt good habits. Well, look at verse 5. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Now again, this can get confusing. We see Jehoram, also known as Joram, on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel. And keep in mind, this Jehoram or Joram is Ahab's son. And he persuaded Ahaziah, who's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, to go to battle with him against the Syrians. And when they're in this battle, Joram, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, is wounded. He goes to Jezreel to recover from these wounds. That was a royal city located in the plains of Jezreel. And as Joram goes to Jezreel to recover from these wounds he received in this battle, his nephew, Ahaziah, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, goes to visit him. And look at verse 7. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi. whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had killed him, they buried him, because they said, "He is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart." So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Now, this is a very interesting string of events that takes place here. And it wasn't just bad luck for these guys. It was the judgment of God coming upon them for their wickedness. Now, Ahaziah is visiting his uncle Joram, who was recovering from his battle wounds. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, an Israelite military officer, came to see him. Now, again, Jehu was told by a prophet of God that he's going to be the next king in Israel, in the northern kingdom, and that he was to destroy the house of Ahab for their wickedness. And so Jehu kills Joram, king of Israel. He finds 42 of Ahaziah's brothers were probably kinsmen of Ahaziah, since his brothers were killed, and he kills them, and he finally kills Ahaziah. Now, this places Jehu on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel, but in the southern kingdom of Judah, we have no one yet stepping up and being the next king after the death of Ahaziah. Well, that's going to change very quickly. I mean, as sand through the hourglass, so goes the days of our lives. It's like a soap opera here, guys. I don't know why I remember that. Look at verse 10. Flashback. Get that out of my head. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Now, when you think of grandmothers, you think of sweet little old ladies, or my wife's not here, thank God, middle-aged grandmothers, okay, or I'm going to be in trouble. But so much for a nice grandmother here. Talk about evil. She gets word that her son is dead. Instead of mourning the death over her son, what does she do? She kills her grandsons, all the royal heirs, and now she's going to assume the role as king. Again, she was the power behind the throne while her son was king, and now she comes out from behind the scenes and steps into the spotlight. The thing is, Athaliah missed one of her grandsons, and as we'll see here in a minute. But man, what an evil, evil woman. Now think about this. Where did this all get started? Well, again, the godly king Jehoshaphat allowed his son to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And as Poole wrote, and this was the fruit of Jehoshaphat's marrying his son to a daughter of that idolatrous and wicked house of Ahab. Even the extirpation or cutting off from existence of all his posterity but one. You see, guys, this is why we're not to be unequally yoked together. Believers and unbelievers are not to come together because the fruit of that relationship is bad, and that's what we see here. This is evil. What Jehoshaphat was able to stand against, his son was not. And look at now how it's affecting future generations. Look at verse 11. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. So she missed one grandson, and Jehoshabeth, or Jehoshaba, the sister of Ahaziah, hid him away. And Joash is only a year old at this time. And he's taken into the temple. Jehoshaba was watching over him, not the priest, that was the wife, in the temple. 6 years. And remember in Solomon's temple, they had all these rooms surrounding the temple, these storage areas and places for the priest to go when they came in ministering. They had their 2 weeks out of the year to come in and minister in the temple. So there were a lot of storage areas. There was a lot of chambers, rooms for these priests to spend their time at. And I'm sure in one of these areas, this is where Joash was kept. Now, when you look at that, doesn't it look pretty dark? I mean, come on, look at it. She wipes out everyone except this one-year-old child. As dark as things get, guys, you have to remember who's in control. The God is still on the throne, and he has a plan that's going to expel the darkness. And I think we need to understand that, because it's easy to lose sight. We do that even today. We're like, oh man, look at what's going on in Washington. Look what's going on with this. Look what's going on with that. And we lose sight of who's really in control. God is still in control. He hasn't lost control. And everything's working out according to His plan and His purposes. Will it affect us? Absolutely. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be fine. I mean, look at the early church, the first century church, and the persecution they faced. Was it that God wasn't aware that they were going through that? No, God knew exactly what was happening. And the church was strong during that period of time. And it spread throughout the whole known world within 30 years. And as dark as things look, we need to look up because our redemption is drawing near. We need to have the correct perspective. How many of you have read the end of this book? How many? Who wins?
We
do. Okay. God wins. Why are we fearful? Oh, it's so bad. Nothing good. Well, yeah, it's going to get dark before it gets light. It's always darkest before the dawn, as the saying goes. But I'll tell you what, when that light comes into this land, it will expel that darkness. Boom. When Jesus Christ returns, look out. The light will go on. And that's important. This was never in doubt. It's not even a battle. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. Really? Really? It's not a battle. The word that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus will destroy the people of this world, the enemies of God. Just like that, it'll be over. Well, look at chapter 23. Look at verse 1. In the seventh year, Jehoiada made a covenant with the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael the son of Jehonahan, Azariah the son of Obed, Messiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zikri. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel. And they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is what you shall do. One third of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. One third shall be at the king's house, and one third at the gate of the foundation. All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priest and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides. Every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." So Jehoiada, the husband of Jehoshabah, was a priest, and he served in the temple, and for 6 years he's raising Joash, this godly influence on this young child's life. And now it's time to bring him to the throne, bring the Davidic dynasty back. And I think this man knew God's word, and now he was willing to act upon what God had said. It's time to reveal the true king. But it had to be done carefully, because Athaliah was very wicked. If she found out that Joash was still alive, she'd have him killed instantly. Now, here's the thing. Why in the world did the people accept what Athaliah was doing? I don't think they knew there was an alternative for those 6 years. And don't we see that today? People living under the reign of Satan because they really don't know that there's a legitimate king to reign in their life, Jesus. We are to point them to the true king, to Jesus. Let them taste and see that the Lord is good. We're to show them Jesus. And again, look at all these bodyguards. I mean, more bodyguards than the president, really, if you think about it. They surrounded him. No one could get to Joash. I mean, can you imagine this little six-year-old kid walking around and all these guards with their shields and spears? They needed to protect this child. Why? Because he was the last one in the lineage of David. And if this child was put to death, guess what? The Messiah couldn't come. Isn't that interesting? One child, it all rests on him. And go through the scriptures, and you will see from Genesis chapter 3 on, the devil trying to prevent the seed of the woman from being born, the Messiah. He works on Cain, right? Influences Cain, who killed Abel. But the Messiah wasn't going to come through Cain or Abel, but through another son, Seth. And every time the messianic lineage is more defined, Satan comes after it. We see this in the New Testament. Herod takes all the young children in Bethlehem from the age of 2 and under and kills them. Why? Because the Messiah was going to be born, this king. And for Herod, he didn't want another king challenging him, but he was really under the devil's influence. It was demonic in nature. And Athaliah is following suit. She killed all the heirs of David except this one. Look at verse 8. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath, with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of God. Then he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." All right. So these priests aren't rotating in their divisions anymore. They're staying, they're rotating night and day, but they're not doing their two-week service anymore. There was someone surrounding this child 24 hours a day. And I like what they do. They give this young child the testimony. They give him the Word of God, probably from, who knows, it could be Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of Moses. Why? Because he needed to know the words of God, even at that young age. And I'm sure that he was being taught that from Jehoiada, the priest. But now he's given the words of God. Look at verse 12. "Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, also the singers with musical instruments, and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, 'Treason, treason.'" Really? I mean, you murdered all your grandchildren except one, and you usurped the throne, and now you're saying treason? Isn't that what you did? But she's not repenting. She knows she's in deep trouble right now because a true king has been anointed. Look at verse 14. "And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, 'Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not kill her in the house of the Lord.' So they seized her, and she went by the way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there." So her evil influence is gone. And again, remember, as dark as things looked, it looked like there was no hope. What does God do? He brings a light into the picture. He gives them hope. God always has a plan. Verse 16 says, "Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king that they should be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan the priest of Baal before the altars." So Jehoiada makes this covenant that they would be the Lord's people. They would serve the Lord. And notice how the people respond. They want to serve the Lord now too. And they destroy the false worship places, the temple of Baal. And they destroy the priest who was leading them in this false worship. Well, look at verse 18. "Also, Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. And he set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. Then he took the captains of the hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord. And they went through the upper gate to the king's house, and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword." So once the false worship is removed, we see the reinstitution of the sacrificial system. They're just returning back to the Lord. Jehoiada was a positive influence, not only on the life of Joash, this young child, but upon the people. And we've talked about this before, but I think it's important about these gatekeepers. They were needed not only to prevent anything that was unclean from entering in and defiling the temple and destroying the worship of God, but to allow those who belonged in the temple to freely enter in. I think God has placed pastors and leaders in the church to be spiritual gatekeepers, keeping out false doctrine that would destroy the true worship of God. And we don't see that happening today. And one of the saddest examples is a few weeks ago when in churches they read the Quran from the pulpit as a positive thing. And there were no gatekeepers saying, "No, we're blocking this. This is not happening in our church." And they allowed it to happen. We see alliances being made with unsaved people, associations with false religions. again, Glenn Beck is a big one for me. I struggle with that. Yeah, he says the right things, but he's not a Christian. We don't make alliances with him. And we've seen through the examples here tonight that you don't sacrifice unity for truth. You don't take away truth for unity. And Glenn Beck doesn't have the truth. I'm sorry. And you start allowing that to come in, and where are you going to be in 5 years or 10 years as a group of believers? You see, you just open that door a little bit. Oh, but he says the right things. So does Satan. He says a lot of right things. Most of what he says is right. It's just that little bit of error that gets you in trouble. And if you don't believe it, go study Genesis chapter 3. Because most of what he said was true. He just twisted it a little bit. Study when Jesus was confronted by Satan in the wilderness. He quoted scripture, misquoted it a little bit, but he did quote it to Jesus. You see, he speaks a lot of truth. He just twisted just a little bit. So are we to listen to him then, since we listen to Glenn Beck, who speaks a lot of truth? No, we don't listen to Satan, and we don't listen to Glenn Beck. I'm sorry. And you can send your letters to Steve. No. Just kidding. But let me close with this tonight. We'll be done in a minute. Because I think the Holy Spirit is painting just this unbelievable picture here that I think many times we do miss. We have this woman, Athaliah. She's a usurper. She murders the son of Ahaziah and usurps the throne. She reigns for 6 years, but during that time there's a true king, Joash, and he's hidden away. And during her reign, the land's filled with all kinds of evil. Then in the 7th year, the true king, Joash, is revealed. The usurper Athaliah is destroyed with the sword as Joash took the throne and peace filled the land. Does that sound familiar? As it should. Satan's the usurper. He murders God's children by causing them to sin. And Satan has usurped the throne. He is the king of this world right now. And during his 6,000 year reign as king, the true king, Jesus Christ, is hidden away in a sense. And as we look at this world, we see that this king, Satan, has filled the land with evil, haven't we? Absolutely. But guess what? In the 7,000 year, the true king, Jesus Christ, is going to be revealed. And when Jesus returns, the evil will be destroyed by the sword that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And when Jesus comes and sits on the throne of David to rule and reign forever, true peace will fill this land. Not the false peace that the Antichrist is going to bring, but true peace. That's what Daniel said in Daniel 7. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And we long for that day, guys. He is coming soon. Maranatha, right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I can't think of a better way to end tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do long for your return. But until that day, Lord, use us to the fullest to be ambassadors for you, Lord, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And we know the evil that is in this land. And we know the usurper who sits on the throne. But Lord, his days are short. And Lord, greater is he who is in us than he that is in this world. And you said you will not let the gates of hell overtake your church. Help us to stand strong in these days, Lord. Help us to shine for you, that, Lord, many would come into the kingdom before your return. Use us, Lord, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.